morning. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Certainly been blessed to be here, and hopefully together we can continue to be blessed. I'd like to again speak on the Spirit this morning. I hope you all aren't tired of that subject. Maybe sometimes I chase a subject a little like a dog chases its tail. I'm not sure, but I was blessed again as I studied and as I looked at the work of the Spirit in our hearts again. And I struggle a little bit with the title because it's a little bit hard to encapsulate what I want to talk about in a title, but I titled it "The Spirit in the Big Picture," and I'm not even sure if that really gets it, but the big picture, just thinking a little bit about God's work in our lives. You know, sometimes we talk about the practical and we talk about what we face in our lives, and that's good, and that's, I think that's what most of our thinking and our preaching ought to be about, is what we are facing and what, how we are relating to God. But sometimes it's good for us to see beyond the end of our nose a little bit, beyond our victory, beyond our struggle, beyond our reward, beyond our church family, and get a little bigger picture of what God has for us and for people at large. I think it's good for us to think about some of those things. In the, by way of introduction here a little bit, in the message today, some things I'll talk about. Maybe the Bible doesn't say exactly thus and thus it is so. It's some of it's maybe my theory or theology on God's plan, and I hope you can take it as such and compare it with the Word of God and see. I think about this a lot of times when I preach, you know. Here I am, just a small human. And maybe someday when we're seated around the throne, God will sit there and say, "Well, you know, I know Alan told you this, but this is really the way it is." So anyway, keep that in mind as I share this morning. I do want God's word and his name to be lifted up. There's three major events in our history, in the earth, that changed the course of history. And maybe it was a little bit more than three things, but there was three things that God did that really changed the earth and the world as we know it. Changed the created and the creation. And the first thing you think of is the curse. Everything goes wrong. That is upon us as mankind, and that came because of sin. But God put the curse on man. And we understand that curse very, very definitely. Things break down, things go wrong. When we try to grow gardens, the weeds grow, the thorns come. All of that, that's part of the curse. Things don't automatically stay organized. One of my frustrations in life is disorganization. I like things in their place. And That is all a result of the curse. But as we think of Jesus and Jesus coming, his death and his suffering on the cross was a direct reversal of the curse on man. Not that as soon as we accept Jesus, everything goes right for us. That's not the plan. That's not the reversal. That's not the way that the curse is reversed. The curse is still here. But because of Jesus' death and his suffering on the cross, that curse is reversed. And it's reversed in the sense that we can be overcomers no matter what happens. The devil, the world, even our own selves, anything that can be thrown at the Christian because of Christ's death and because of his suffering, it is reversed because of the death and suffering. Just a few verses on that. I'll read them here quickly. I'm giving you a summary, and you know these things. It's just trying to get the big picture a little bit. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And these are familiar verses to us, but they point to that fact that Jesus' death and his suffering reversed that curse on us. And now we can live in victory. Just another one here, 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. And again, the curse is not reversed in the sense that everything goes right for us, that nothing goes wrong, nothing breaks down once we're... That whole doctrine is so soul damning. It's the doctrine of a health and wealth gospel, and I think it's soul damning. But the curse is reversed in the sense that now we are overcomers. We are made to be overcomers, and it's by the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. The second major event in man's history was the flood. Now, the flood came because of sexual perversion and violence. That's why God brought the flood. And God said in that curse or that judgment that he put on the world and on mankind, he said, his days shall be shortened. 120 years is what God shortened man's lifespan too. And that actually didn't happen until after the flood. And I think most of us believe and understand a little bit that, well, we don't know what all happened, but something happened to the atmosphere and something happened to the world. And now man doesn't live as long, and death is, it was raining before the flood. It was there. Man lived, but he lived, you know, a lot of the lifespans were close to 1,000 years. And then after the flood, they were shortened. You see, Noah lived to be 900 and, what was it? I forget now, 930 some years. That doesn't sound right. And then Shem lived to be 600 and some. And so on. And so they backed down. The ages backed down. Abraham was 175. Been six generations from Noah, if I'm correct on that. So the length, the lifespan of man backed down. It came down shorter and shorter. And then you have Jacob, just a grandson of Abraham, who was 130 years, 110 years. What was it? I think it was 110. I'm going by memory here, but anyway, the lifespan backed down, and that was God's judgment, and it was a restraining order again on man, so that the wickedness and the grip of sin on society would be lessened. There's also an event that directly relates to that, and that is the resurrection of Jesus and his triumph over death. And again, the reversal is not in that once we believe on Jesus, we never die. We never die physically. That's not the reversal. But the reversal comes in that there's new life in that resurrection, and we have a new life, a new life in Christ, and we are victorious. And I'm not sure if this is right to say, but I think it's true that Jesus' resurrection particularly helps us in overcoming in the sins of the flesh. You think about that. I'm not going to explore that right at the moment, but and that is directly connected to the flood and why the flood came. All right, there's a third event in history of man that I think relates maybe more directly to the subject that I want to talk about this morning. And there's no scripture, again, that says thus and thus it is so, that the advent of the Holy Spirit is a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. But I think there's a lot of comparisons and there's a lot of things to explore and look at. And that's what I'd like to look at a little bit this morning. Now, let's go to Genesis 11 where that is found. I'd like to think about and just explore some things there. Genesis 11, and let's see, we'll read down to verse 9. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men build. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Why did they build this tower? It most surely had to do with the flood. Almost certainly. Let's build us a tower that will reach to heaven. And I'm not sure, but I would think that they would have understood why the flood came and what the judgment was for. And it seems like in other places, it talks about this tower a little bit, and it calls it the Tower of Rebellion. And they knew why God put the judgment there. And it seems like they wanted to do what they wanted to do, And yet they were going to build a tower that was going to avoid God's judgment somehow. It was largely pride and rebellion. Fear of God's judgment, and yet no fear of God, you could maybe say. And that's why, it seems to me, that's why they built the tower. Pride, self-sufficiency, make us a name. They said, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And that was directly against what God had told them to do. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they said, well, let's group together. Let's make this big city. Let's make this organization. And I think about some things today, and I'm not gonna do a lot of comparison this morning with this Tower of Babel and the Tower of Google, but you think about some of the things that it seems like the powers that be, the prince of the power of the air, the rulers of the darkness of this world, what they're trying to do with communication and technology today, it's a pretty close comparison to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was also a direct confrontation to the rainbow, to the promise of the rainbow, that God would protect them from another flood. They didn't recognize, they didn't believe that God would never send another flood. I'm not sure. But they built the tower, or tried to build the tower. Anyway, God came down to see the tower, and it seems like the sin was big enough again. Maybe to us looking on it, well, God, why? Why did you restrain them from building this tower? But to God, the sin was big enough that he put a restraining order on it. And the restraining order is very interesting. It just simply confused their languages. And ever since, communication has been one of the biggest struggles of mankind. Communicating, yes, language. There's the language barrier in different countries. We face that. We face it on a national level, and the miscommunication that happens all across the world because of this incident, because of this judgment on mankind. But we face it locally. We face it in our court systems. We face it in our, I don't know, we face it everywhere. In banking, we face it in the workforce. You know, I'm just amazed how many classes and how many things you can take today on communication, how to improve your communicating skills and so on. It's just on and on and on. Husbands and wives, there's books and books out there on how to communicate with one another. And it all has to do with this incident that happened in history. And it changed history, I think, far beyond what we can grasp. But this incident is bigger, this judgment, if you will, or this restraining order that God put on mankind is bigger than the communication barrier. Communication is definitely included, but the whole thing is, it's bigger than just the difficulty that we have to communicate one with another and how we always struggle with that. It's a lot bigger than that. But it still does. It still has a built-in effect that when wickedness increases, when it ramps up, there's a carnality that goes with wickedness that is self-destructive. And I know I'm saying a lot there in just a little bit, but I don't have time to just explain a lot. I just want to kind of give you the big picture here this morning. But think about nations that reject and rebel against God. There's always a limit. It goes so far. The carnality and the wickedness goes so far, and then it crumples. And it crumples on its own self-destruction. It's always itself that destroys it. And that's the built-in law that God has put into that communication barrier, if you will. And it's part of being separated from God. Now I want to talk about the advent of the Holy Spirit and compare these two and see if I can communicate some truths that make me think that these two items are connected, and hopefully you'll agree with me, and if not, we'll still love each other. Acts 2, I'd like to just read that account of the advent of the Holy Spirit and compare some things with this Genesis 11 account. Now remember that Jesus said that if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. And the ascension of Jesus and this connection to the coming of the Holy Spirit is interwoven. Jesus not being here and the Comforter coming, those two are woven together very definitely. Acts 2, let's read to verse 15, I think. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that they heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Pergia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And then he goes on to talk about, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. I found it very interesting that this word confounded was used in both situations. These people were amazed that the communication barrier was leveled. There was no communication barrier. They were so amazed that they were confounded or confused. How can this be? How can this happen that we can hear across the language barrier? It's just, there it is. They were confounded. And that word is basically the same as the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word, let's see, it means thoroughly mixed or confused. This one means promiscuously poured together. Just a big confusion. They were confused because of this language barrier being broken down. The same as the people at the Tower of Babel were confused because they couldn't hear what their neighbor was saying. That's the first thing that I think of that makes me think that this coming of the Spirit is a reversal of the language barrier. And maybe you think that's not that important, but I think it is. And again, this language barrier being leveled is maybe just symbolic of what God really wants to happen. It's not a complete reversal. It's not that every time we speak, if it's in the Spirit, then everybody's going to understand what I have to say, no matter what language they are. That's not necessarily the reversal. That's not the extent to which it's reversed. Just as it is in the reversal of the curse, just as it is in the reversal of death, it's a little bit different than that. Notice what they said and what they heard. It talks about it in verse 6 that this was noised abroad, it was communicated, and they were amazed in verse 8. And then in verse 11 it says, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Compare that with what they were doing at the Tower of Babel. They were trying to build an edifice, build a structure that was God-proof, that was God-judgment-proof. It was a tower of rebellion, of pride. And here, they are saying the wonderful works of God, what God has done. And lifting up God. I just think that's so beautiful. It's the opposite. It's as far opposite as you can get. The other thing that I find very interesting is the oneness. Now, at the beginning of the Tower of Babel, they had one purpose, and they used that word, or those two little words, "go to," and I would, I'm not sure what words we use, but come on, let's go, let's get together. Let's make this thing work, is kind of the thought behind those words, "go to." They used it two times there in Genesis, and then God says, "go to. Let's get together and go down there and see this." But it's impressive to me the oneness of what the Spirit of God does. They were confused at the Tower of Babel and separated. And God built that into a, if you want to call it a carnality imprint. When there's carnality, that is what happens. It's automatic. It's not like God puts his judgment on every situation that's carnal. But it's just something that automatically happens. And it's the same way with the Spirit of God. When there is the Spirit of God, there's a oneness. And it doesn't matter what language it is. It crosses the language barrier. There's a oneness. We see that here in the one accord. They were all with one accord, and it talks about that a number of times after this passage, that they with one accord would say the same thing. And that is what God wants to do with his Spirit. Trying to encapsulate this big picture a little bit. Turn to Ephesians 1. I'm not sure when it was. A couple of weeks ago, Brother Seth read this. I'm not even sure when it was, but he read this Ephesians 1 and talked about being in Christ. And I was blessed with this one verse here as I thought about God bringing into one verse 9, first of all, Ephesians 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in other words, when he dispenses time, when it's all dispensed out, the fullness of time, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That is so powerful. That is so beautiful. That is what God wants to do with his Holy Spirit. And that is what he is doing with his Holy Spirit. This is the big picture. He's gathering together. He says he might gather together in one in verse 10 there. In Christ. You go over to Ephesians 4 and it talks about one body and one spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith, one baptism and so on. This is what it's talking about. This is the culmination that God is going to gather together by the plan of salvation, by reversing the curse, by bringing us back into a relationship with God when we are separated from him, by giving us life when we were facing death because of sin. God gave us life through the resurrection of Jesus. And then by the coming of his Spirit, and by the advent of the Spirit, and introducing the Spirit into our hearts, he is bringing us into one. He's bringing us into communication. And I don't know if we can understand this. I try to imagine it sometimes, but we taste of it. I think we taste of it here in a small measure. The Bible says that we have a down payment of, we have the earnest of our inheritance, or that's the Spirit. We just have a small portion, and we can feel it. We can understand it, what it's like to sit here and to feel a little bit of that oneness, that communication of God to us. But I just wonder what it's going to be like when we can sit around God's throne and the barriers will be down to the full extent. It won't be a struggle to communicate. It won't be a struggle for God to communicate to us. We won't have the barrier of the flesh. We won't have the barrier of sin. We won't have that problem getting through. The perception will be perfect. The understanding will be perfect. But that's the picture that is talking about here in Ephesians. That he might gather in one all things in Christ. And certainly, most certainly, we will sit there and speak about the wonderful works of God, his great salvation that he has brought, that he has given to us as people. Shall we kneel in prayer?